And if someone pursues right things, then inevitably conflict will follow. If you're pursuing the right things in life, this kind of conflict will happen naturally. The Pharisees, who we've been looking at the last couple of Sundays, know that Jesus was gathering a broad and admiring audience. They were intensely alarmed at the realization that Jesus was not in their camp. This guy has definitely set himself apart from them. More often than not, Jesus is actually coming into public conflict with them. It's happening more and more often. In our passage today, it's a Sabbath day. It's a holy day. There is probably someone there representing the Pharisees with a pedometer counting Jesus' every step, because in rabbinic law, you could only walk so far on a given Sabbath day. Jesus is coming into his own. They were laying traps for him everywhere. And we pick up Luke's recounting of the growing tension in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath day, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You're going to agitate some people in your life merely by living. You're just going to agitate them by breathing in this world. You will agitate some issues merely because you are truthful or because you're living in the truth. Jesus is not agitating because he was trying purposely to insult or provoke them. Jesus was simply living the truth of his Father's commands, and that character of God the Father brought conflict. To understand just how powerful the ethos of that biblical time in Israel was, we can see its lingering effects even in modern times. In one famous story recounted by Pastor Robert Deffingball, and I found it in about half a dozen other commentaries, so I thought I'd throw it out there today. In early 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground. Why? Because they were really busy asking the rabbi whether or not they could make a phone call on the Sabbath to report the fire. You see, the whole thing of picking up a phone and breaking a current, that was considered work. And they were trying to figure out if the situation of the burning apartment building was dire enough to break the Sabbath. The answer never came. And while they were discussing about the one, the fire spread to two other units. Isn't that amazing? Walking in the grass is a violation on the Sabbath for Orthodox Jews today. And it's because you might be guilty. If the grass has actually had seed, you'd be accused of threshing by just walking through the grass. You'd be breaking the seed off from the stalk. It's pretty bizarre. The Talmud instructs, in case a woman rolls wheat to remove the husks, it is considered sifting. If she rubs the head of the wheat, it is regarded as threshing. If she cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting out fruit. If she throws them up in her hand, it is winnowing. That comes from the Jer Shabbat, page 10 of the Talmud. One cannot have a lemon squeezed into their water, but they can squeeze a lemon over a piece of fish on the Sabbath day. Don't ask me why. Why do we have that fine line bifurcation? Hot water cannot be turned off with a hand. So if you accidentally leave the hot water on, and all of a sudden the Sabbath is upon you, you cannot turn it off. Electrical lights can't be turned off on a Sabbath day. You either have to go down to the street and ask a passing Gentile to violate the Sabbath, because after all, who cares? The Gentile did it. Or you have to have an electronic timer that automatically turns the lights off for you at designated times. If you have a leak in your gas that's leaking out on the Sabbath day that you use to heat your homes. This is modern-day Israel and modern-day Orthodox Jewishness. You cannot turn it off with your hand, not the front of your hand, but you can use the back of your hand to tap it, or you can use your elbow. It's kind of like, it's like accidental. Oh, I accidentally turned off the gas. You know, excuse me, pardon me kind of thing. Weird stuff. There is an old story of a Jewish sailor that would not touch the helm of a ship during the Sabbath, even while the ship was about to run into the rocks in a heavy storm. He wouldn't touch it, even on pain of death. They were threatening his life. Observant Jews will not even defend themselves or run away from danger on the Sabbath. The most famous story of this happening was Antiochus Epiphanes came rolling into Jerusalem. And he, in the Jews' mind, created the abomination that causes desolation. But he slaughtered them like sheep in the streets of Israel because the men wouldn't even lift a hand to defend their families during the Sabbath day. It's just bizarre. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, right? How many of you are exhausted merely going through the mental calculations of these small examples of what you can and cannot do? I am. You know, if I have to run to a rabbi every time I have an issue about something I'm going to do on the Sabbath, I'd be worn out, utterly worn out. The disciples in our passage were actually in full accordance with the law of Moses. It's important to point this out. It says in Deuteronomy 23:25, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." The paths of that time would go right off into the middle of nowhere. All of a sudden, they go right through the middle of the farmer's field. So one of the things in Deuteronomy 23:25, God gave permission for travelers, sojourners, people passing through, to get lunch as they're going through. Grab some grain, get some lunch, eat it. The only thing you couldn't go do is go off and get a combine harvester and run that puppy right through the middle of the field, trying to store it up for, you know, several Sabbaths in a row. But you had full permission to do these kinds of things. The disciples, let's be clear, they were certainly not stealing. Some people have been very confused when they've come to this passage and thought the disciples were stealing. That's not the case. God gave a law that allowed freedom in this area, but the Pharisees were obsessed with their Sabbath tradition. The Pharisees are ready to shame Jesus. They are confident that this will show their superiority. Jesus' response is going to pummel them. Jesus, note how he argues. He doesn't argue, "We didn't do it." Jesus doesn't argue over the interpretation, saying something like, "I don't think that means what you think it means." And some of you are thinking Mandy Patinkin at this moment in The Princess Bride. He takes them immediately to David in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. I'll read Luke 6:3 for you. That puts it into context. "And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of the God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him?'" Have you not read? It's a very short little phrase, but in it is inherent a rebuke. He's saying, basically, you know the story, but you're utterly ignorant of its meaning. David was beyond rebuke in the eyes of the Pharisees. David was fleeing from the minions of Saul and was near desperate with hunger. He and his companions approached Ahimelech, who was the priest at a little place called Nob. And they approached him looking for food and weapons. Ahimelech only had the old bread that had sat in the presence of God and had been recently replaced with 10 new loaves. The hot new bread's out there. The old bread has come off. By the law, the priest had the right to that old bread, and in that climate, it would have been probably pretty brittle and dry and everything else, but the priest would eat it. It was their allotment from the Lord. And they could share it with whoever they desired to share it with. And Ahimelech, looking at David, felt free to share the bounty that God had given him. He gave it immediately, not seeing a need to withhold it. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, demonstrate one of the highest principles given to us by God in the revelation of Scripture. And it's this: human need is more important than religious ritual. Human need is more important than religious ritual. And this is exactly what was so unacceptable to the Pharisees and many modern people of the Pharisees' spiritual descent. We have them in every church, people that are in the same line as the Pharisees. The idea of mercy before sacrifice is an ugly thing, even though we have a Hosea 6:6. It says this in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Psalm 51:17 is unfathomable to them, even while they might offer it intellectual assent. It says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God looks differently than we look. God looks at human needs and human heart conditions well before he looks at these things that are so visible. A pastor by the name of Stanley Morgan stated this: any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purposes. David had a need for food, and God's law did not forbid him access even to the showbread. The disciples hungered, and meeting their God-given need was certainly not to be withheld by God-given law. Such is the relationship of God to his people. He loves them, and he cares with them in accord with his own glory. So what Jesus is doing here is a radical pronouncement. Jesus is walking in accord with the word of God, but he is treading on the religious convictions of the Pharisees. To make it worse, he says the next thing in verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is making the statement, "I made it and I know its purposes. I made it and I know what it's there for." The Sabbath was made that man might enjoy God. It is the day that the first statement of the Westminster Confession might reign. We are to enjoy God, and we are to enjoy Him forever. We are to enjoy God's creation. The Sabbath was set apart by God in the very beginning. It's part of the Old Testament Mosaic law, but it actually preceded it, having been established by God as an institution for man in the original created order. A lot of folks get rid of the Sabbath in the New Testament, but the problem is the Sabbath wasn't just a remnant of the Mosaic law. The Sabbath preceded the Mosaic law. It was actually established in the created order. The Sabbath rest is for men of all times while on their earthly sojourn in any covenant, old or new. The Sabbath is meant for a cessation of human labor and is meant for the benefit of man. No one can enjoy God better than the Son of Man. I think it's important we point this out. The Son of Man was the favorite title of Jesus for himself, the Weos tou Anthropou. It's the title he called himself all the time. It denotes that God has forever taken on a tent of human flesh and bone as the ultimate bridge or mediator between God and man. He is the perfect symbol of the Sabbath. Jesus is the perfect symbol of the Sabbath because in him, God and mankind are perfectly reconciled and are at peace. Christ is the Sabbath. Jesus here is preaching radical theology. He is threatening to unseat the religious dogma that has existed for centuries as established by rabbinic traditions. He is a threat to the Jewish way of life that is developed. Instead of seeing within Jesus' life, the Pharisees see in Jesus the potential death of everything that they hold dear, the establishment. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. How the wickedness of these men has grown. It's growing exponentially. They see the miracles, and they know that they're miracles. They see Christ's compassion, and they decide to set a trap, relying upon that compassion to be the bait. Jesus would obviously see the man with the withered hand and do what he's always did. He would inevitably heal the man, making him whole, and break their Sabbath laws. The Pharisees actually had more faith in Jesus than we do. They have faith that he's going to be compassionate. How many times do we doubt that God is compassionate and merciful to us? That he's looking out for our best benefits? That he's really, really on our side? Too many times, and I fall within this camp very thoroughly, I have viewed God, especially as a young man, as someone that was just waiting to scorch me in my tracks. The conception of God as friend is something that has blossomed in my life just over the last few years, to be quite honest. The idea that God is with me, that I'm walking with Him, and He's abiding with me, and I'm abiding with Him, and we have such sweet fellowship, that God truly cares. Most of us miss that. We give mental, intellectual assent to it, but we don't understand it, and we certainly don't operate that way. Someone that lives a life of legalism cannot view God that way. And so what we see here, though the Pharisees trust in God's compassion, trust in Jesus' compassion, just not as a way to heal, but as a way to entrap. The Pharisees taught that one could not tend to the health needs on the Sabbath unless a life was in danger. You could intervene if a baby was being born, which Nate would be very thankful for, and Mike would be thankful for, I'm sure. You could intervene if somebody was choking on something. It really would have to go almost that far, though. So a man with a withered hand who had been that way for a while didn't quite rise to the occasion. What the Pharisees were basically doting on was that they thought Jesus' compassion would be so great that he would do it instantaneously on the Sabbath and he wouldn't defer until a later time. All Jesus had to do was wait until it was dark. All he had to do is wait until it was dark, then he could quietly go to the man and heal him. But Jesus chose purposely not to do that. Not to do that. The compassion trap has been well baited. The steel jaws of the law are about to descend upon Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose up and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I asked you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" Jesus cuts through the clutter and raises the simple question, why should I wait? What was the Sabbath created for? Mark 3 gives us an insight into Jesus' thoughts at this moment. It says, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." It disturbs him greatly at the hardness that he's seeing before him. What is the Sabbath all about? Was it to be made a burden and oppression to men, or is it made for the mending of men? Move on to verse 10. And after looking around at them, all he said to the... And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Just stretched it out, and instantly, new hand. An amazing thing. Luke 6:10 implies that Jesus stared them down a bit. What the passage says, he allowed the question to burn in their minds before setting off the compassion trap. But he had already ripped apart the steel jaws of the law of human tradition. The trap had no teeth. Mark chapter 7, verses 8 through 9 throws the debate even more forcefully back into the teeth of the Pharisees. He says, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions." As I mentioned, Jesus could have easily have waited until that evening when the sun had set. But Jesus deliberately chose to release the burden of the man and to increase the burden of conviction for the Pharisees. It wasn't a compassionate thing for Jesus to wait, not to ruffle feathers. Jesus could have done that. He could have let the Pharisees have their say, walked away, not created a kerfluffle. But it was compassionate and ultimate even for the Pharisees that Jesus did what he did in the season that he did it in. It's important we remember that. Confrontation concerning truth is inevitable. To avoid it merely postpones the inevitable and often leaves those in the wrong thinking they are justified. No one can be justified in the presence of Jesus, and no one should be justified in the presence of God's truth. Jesus is sovereign. The truth of God's word cannot bend to human authority. It cannot bend the knee to human traditions, human thrones of human powers. No man can be justified in his presence. Conflict sometimes must be brought to the head. And for the sake of your family, some of you, I don't think you should go out trying to provoke and be insulting for the sake of just being insulting. But some of you have probably waited too long to deal with major conflicts in your families. You've waited too long to deal with major conflicts in maybe the workplace that's calling your integrity and therefore the integrity of your Lord into question. Sometimes conflict should happen. Sometimes it must happen. I did something the other day, talk about just living life and just drawing conflict from living life. I was asked, "Do you celebrate Halloween?" Marvelous question. So I told the Catholic lady who asked it, "No, we don't celebrate Halloween. We celebrate Reformation Day." Oh, the color of gray she turned. I heard the Hardwicks had a similar experience as well that lit up Facebook for a while. But I went on and proceeded to tell this dear Catholic lady about Reformation Day, about how Luther strode up to the doors in 1517, went to Wittenberg and nailed the 95 Theses to the door, setting off the firestorm that swept through all of Europe and transformed the church. She tried to flee. It was kind of funny, but she was not happy. Wasn't happy at all, and she showed it. Simply affirming a celebration of truth can get nasty. Can get nasty. People hate God's truth. The passage today teaches that they love bondage and darkness more than light and life. They reject God's life-giving commandments to cling to their love of self-righteousness and their ability to do what pleases them. They even create vast systems of piety that make a show of serving God when it's only serving the flesh. You know, the Catholics do this better than anybody. They make a grand show of giving up something on Fridays during the Lenten holidays, but God never asked for that. They make pilgrimages to places where Mary appeared, spewing nonsense that they regard as tantamount to the very words of God. God never sent them there. God never appeared there. The Mormons don't drink caffeinated coffee as a show of their holiness. Well, the old joke back in the day is Joseph Smith was taking extra wives, and his wife decided to have the revelation about coffee as a kind of a vengeance, if you will. There's apparently more truth to that story than one could imagine. Christians make a big deal of giving up alcohol and frown on anyone who merely offers to show them a wine list. I don't know if you've been with some of the folks that make an absolute scandal out of being shown a wine list at a restaurant. It's embarrassing. Especially since, as R.C. Sproul would say, and you've heard me say this often, if it's a sin to drink of the fruit of the vine, then we're without a Savior, because they didn't have Welch's back in the day of Jesus. And he certainly was drinking the fruit of the vine out of season. It'd have to be fermented. No other way around it. Traditions of men that bind, frown, and harass other men is less holy. Worthless, human-originated traditions that seek to shackle men beyond the obligations that God has truly given. We, as Christians, are to confront human traditions with the Word of God. We bind on men's consciences nothing more and nothing less than what God Himself has bound us with. We should be absolutely frightened of binding anyone with anything that God has not bound them with Himself. And yet we see here in our book of our passage for today a generation of people that were binding everyone everywhere, putting heavy burdens, as Jesus said, on their backs and doing nothing, not lifting a finger to help them. Any leader of the church that imposes more or less than what God has commanded is unfaithful to Christ, quick to reject God's commands in order to follow human traditions. If you ever hear someone that convicts you greatly, this happens all the time. I won't tell you how many times I have somebody that says, I heard such and such a message, and I walked away from it, and I was so greatly convicted, I'm going to totally change my life in this area or that area. But if you ever hear something like that, to make sure that you're truly hearing from God, to make sure that you're not making yourself a slave to something that may not be His words, you should take some time to reflect. First, judge whether or not that discipline or instruction is birthed out of the character of our God. First, reflect upon that. Listen to the heart of God in Isaiah 58:5. We come to these passages, certain passages in the Bible, like Luke 6, like Isaiah 58:5, like Micah 6:8, which we'll also talk about this morning, that clearly tell us what God expects of us. And we should be very careful going any further or any less than what God expects. Don't you agree? Isaiah 58:5 says this. It's talking about the spiritual discipline of fasting. Is such the fast that I chose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? The answer is no. You shouldn't in this case. Isaiah 58:6 goes on, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorching places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Isn't that impressive? I hope you think that's impressive. Saying, if you do this, this is the spiritual discipline of fasting. We got all wrong. They got all wrong. It's not a day of going around moping and whining and complaining and woe is me and all those things. Matter of fact, other portions tell us no one should ever, we talked about it last week, no one should ever know you're fasting. What should you be doing on a day of fasting? Breaking the yoke. Getting rid of the speaking of wickedness. Inspiring righteousness. That is how God views the true end of a spiritual exercise or discipline. It breaks bondage. It does not create it. It brings mending. It promotes the creation of humanity as defined by God. That's the purpose of spiritual disciplines. It's one of the first tests that you should have if you hear somebody speak anything convicting from the pulpit. Take it back to the Word of God. Does it do no more or no less than what God has already required of me in the revealed revelation of Scripture? Micah 6:8 summarizes the mantle of obligation that God has laid upon us. He says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8 should be on your walls. Micah 6:8 should be something that you inscribe on your heart, burn it into your heart, so that no man may take you captive through false humility, false piety, and false legality. We've got to protect ourselves from getting into the ruts of these kinds of bondage that can take our Christian life and turn it into rubbish. I'm serious. I've known so many people that have been in bondage to just legalism, just rules and laws for the sake of being in bondage. It's their self-righteousness coming through. They waste their Christian existence. They have so many thoughts about what they must do, they do not think about what God has asked them to do for others. It's sad. And I'm not up here speaking about social justice. I spit on it. Let's be honest. Social justice is an abomination. Just as bad as the other side. But God, in Isaiah 58 and Micah 6:8, has called us to something incredible to do as part of our spiritual discipline. We're to follow in the actions of God, manifesting His mercy, manifesting His grace, manifesting His compassion. And at the end of the day, as servants who have done all of that, all we can say is, "I've done what I've ought. I've done what I ought." What does God require? Is it bending over backwards to show your righteousness by not drinking alcohol, to not wear skimpy clothing at a pool, to not use vulgar curse words, or to homeschool your children? The answer is no. That cannot be your motivation for what you do. The motivation for all of God's obligations are born out of treating people created in God's image with love, kindness, and mercy that mirrors that of God Himself. So just think through this for a minute. You don't wear skimpy clothing to the pool due to your motivation and kindness and mercy towards your brother in Christ that might be drawn astray. That's your motivation. You don't do it because you're trying to please God. You're trying to check off some kind of legalistic checklist. You choose to abstain from alcohol, and I don't, you know, like I said, you can use alcohol, but you know what? If there's somebody here that's an alcoholic, if you choose to flaunt it and drink it in front of them because you have supposed freedom in Christ, you're being unloving. You're being very unloving. And you should stop immediately. You should abstain out of the motivation of love for that person that's in your midst. I know of a church here in Columbus. I told this story before. A guy gets drawn to Christ through the ministry of a very large church up on Cleveland Avenue. The church loves its liberty. The church has Christian keggers. and the guy can't stay sober. He was an alcoholic, can't stay sober among people that profess to be Christians because they keep on opening up the keg. No compassion. No mercy. No love. And they're flaunting their liberty and they're drawing a person that made in the God's image into sin. What a horrible thing. What a horrible motivation. Another thing that we can think through, you choose to homeschool not because that is what righteous people do, but because you want to give your children the marvelous gift of God's instruction, and that is a demonstration of God's love, kindness, and often humility. Because we all know that homeschooling can be humbling. We don't do it because it's easy. I see nodding. Oh, that's good. Those are amens. We're not an amen congregation, but the nod is amen. Thank you. Yeah, there we go. That's it, baby. Thank you. If you use Micah 8:6, and if you use Luke chapter 6 as your compass, you'll never be in bondage to creating systems for the sake of self-righteousness, which is one of the major sins of family-integrated churches. Just ridiculous. We see it play out all the time. Micah 6:8, Luke 6, simply ask the question and answer, what does God require of you? And what we see here in our passage, when Jesus asserts the proper origin of what God has created, that the Sabbath was a day created for the good of the pinnacle of His creation, mankind, the Pharisees are frothing mad. Luke 6:11, look at that. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with fury. That word fury comes from the Greek word anoia, which means that they were afflicted with madness. They literally, using that strong of a Greek word, they literally lost their minds. They were devoid of understanding. They flipped out. So angry, they just went livid, seeing red, and was probably stalked right out. The statement of Jesus so entirely provoked them that they lost all common sense. This so vexed them that the parallel gospel accounts of this incident tell us that they actually went to the Herodians to begin to conspire. They hated the Herodians. Despise the people of Herod. But you know what? Jesus had just become more hated. Just become more hated. We may cast dispersions on the obvious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. How could they be so focused on the Sabbath laws, but totally ignore their murderous hearts? I ask that all the time, and it's easy to point fingers. But at the root of all anger, however, is a refusal to submit to the sovereignty of God, who is not doing things as I want them done. If I was to sum up how the Pharisees are responding, they're simply refusing to submit to the sovereignty of God, who is not doing the things that they want them to be done. That's it. It's simple. And it's the same summation of almost all anger in human beings. Not dealing with the sovereignty of God. You may think your issue is with your children if you blow up and get angry. You may think that the issues with your kids, they're not obeying my, they're frustrating, isn't it? But what you're really doing is you're not satisfied with God's sovereignty. You're not being satisfied with God's opportunities for your sanctification. You're not being satisfied with what He's given you. And God is truly the focus of all of our sin. I'm among those that think it's almost impossible for men not to sin in their anger. I think anger is one of the number one unspoken problems within the body of the church. It's probably right behind pornography. Anger has to be dealt with in the body of Christ. Too many men rationalize their anger as righteousness. You hear it all the time. I was righteously angered. When all it really is pride or selfishness or frustration. It is far better to never get angry than to be consumed by anger that steals our ability to discern and to be kind, loving, and gracious. They just had a demonstration of Jesus' compassion to His disciples. The Lord of the Sabbath says this day has been made for them. He's making a statement that God has given us the Sabbath day as a day of rest. It's a symbol of His mercy and His graciousness in our lives. And these guys, all they're doing is questioning all of that and questioning God's bounty and His provision and His goodness. That's ultimately what it is, and it makes them angry. It makes them utterly angry. James 1:19 through 20 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It can't. Our human anger never produces righteousness. If you think you're helping your kids by blowing up on them because of something bad that they've done, or you think you're helping your spouse and correcting them by getting angry at them, you failed. You're not going to produce the righteousness of God through that. And the Pharisees certainly are caught in a trap. They're in an ever-descending vortex caused by their anger, their bitterness, their pride, and their frustration. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. Ephesians 4:30 speaks in absolutes concerning anger. And it says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Saying all. God's truth always produces anger in unjustified, unsanctified men. It's a hallmark of the unsaved. That's the reason why we're to get rid of it. It is the mark also of the Pharisee's heart. It is the product of a mind full of thorns and thistles. Let's place it far away from us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the passage of Luke 6, 1 through 11 today. We thank you, Father, for teaching us that you have given us religious rituals to point to you, but those religious rituals can bend, Lord, for the demonstrations of mercy, compassion, and righteousness. Dear God, I pray that you would help us to examine our hearts. It is so easy to say that other person is a legalist and not realize that the threads of it are running right through us. I pray that you would help us to examine homeschooling, that you would help us, dear Father, to examine all of the situations and circumstances of our life. We want to live holy lives, Lord. We want to live them set apart for you. But, dear Father, we want our motivation to be right as well. We want to be motivated out of love, mercy, and compassion. Those things that you demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners. Oh, Lord, take us, fashion us, make us, root out sin in our lives, Lord, so that we might not waste this precious life here on earth that you've given us. Make us bold to witness to your glory through being the very mercy of Jesus Christ in this world. Dear God, help us to follow Micah 6:8. Help it to be quick, Lord, that you don't require much of us but that. And Isaiah 58, Lord, I pray that, you know, in our spiritual disciplines, that we would live lives of victory, not pretending like it was an oppressive burden to be one of your children. Thank you, Lord, today for the blood bought. Thank you, Lord, for these saints. Help us, Lord, to speak truth into their lives. And Father, may you be honored by everything that we say and do. That is our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.